1 Timothy chapter 6.
I'd assume that most of you are there already as we work our way through the book of 1 Timothy. Almost done. But this evening I want to begin with verse number 17. So let's go ahead and read verses 17, 18, and 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this passage of Scripture, what we see before us is God instructing us how to have the right attitude towards worldly riches. Now, when he addresses the beginning here, charge them that are rich, probably most of us in the room, if not all of us, would say, well, that certainly does not include me. And the problem with that statement is you have never been in a third world country. Most of us have more in the smallest room of our house by way of possessions and wealth than most of the people in this world have or ever will have in their entire lives. But we compare ourselves with each other here in our culture and the blessings that God has given us as a people, as a nation. And we think, boy, I don't have very much when I compare myself with my neighbor. But if we compare ourselves on the world's standards, boy, we are filthy rich. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and God's going to make that very clear here in these verses that lay before us, because oftentimes we're made to feel guilty if we have a lot, and just listen to some of the rhetoric in our debates today, and especially for those that everyone would consider wealthy. They're trying their best to make those people feel guilty for their hard work and for their good business sense. And some of them perhaps didn't earn their money honestly and because of hard work. But nevertheless, many of them, if not most of them, have done much with themselves, with what God has given them, whether they acknowledge God or not. And so they've earned it, and they ought not feel guilty about having it. And so we have no right to take it from them and instill these ridiculous high taxes to give it to those who refuse to work and then want to have the same thing. It's just not biblical. And so God wants to understand that as we learn a proper attitude towards wealth or these worldly riches, we need to understand that there's nothing guilty about it. If God blesses us, praise God for that. And we'll see what our response should be. But the first thing we have is, first of all, we're going to have two warnings, and then we're going to have two commands, and then we'll have two rewards before we're done tonight. So let's look at those first two warnings, both of them in verse number 17, when he says, charge them that are rich in this world, first of all, that they be not high-minded. This just simply means to feel superior, to feel better than. And oftentimes in the United States, that's a real issue if we go overseas, and it's a real problem in missions. When we get overseas, we want to create an American church in a different culture. And it just doesn't work very well. We've got to learn to not contradict the Word of God or do anything that would be offensive to God, but they have different cultures in different areas. If we went and had a church like ours in different parts of the world and just did our regular service, they would walk away wondering what that was all about, and it wasn't worth their time, would be their attitude. Because in some parts of this world, if you don't preach for at least an hour to an hour and a half, you might as well just stay home. Now, if we tried to preach that long in our culture, it's very unusual, and you would not attract very many people. And so you've got to adapt to the culture to an extent and realize these things, but not to the point where we think our way is the only way. We need to be flexible, and no more flexible than the Word of God, but understand that God does things different ways in different cultures. But oftentimes those that possess wealth look at those who do not possess wealth and think they're better than them. Did you know that if we were born in some of the nations in Africa, some of the more poor nations of this world, we would probably be just as poor as they are? It's just a matter of where God chose to place you in this world. And instead of being proud and saying, man, I'm better than they are because look what I have in my life and look how little they have, instead of being proud of that and think we're better than them, what we ought to do is fall on our knees and praise God that He has chosen to place us in such an affluent society and be grateful and render thanks for what He's done for us. And so He warns us, first of all, be not high-minded for the wealth that He has allowed us to have. And that's the key, that He has allowed us to have. The second warning that He gives us is to trust not in uncertain riches. And He tells us where our trust ought to be, in the living God. Now notice the adjectives. The riches are uncertain. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. Just ask everyone who lost everything in 1929. And then we've seen similar scenarios in our lifetime in the 2000s. In the early 2000s, our country went through a terrible recession and people lost their retirement. My retirement fund, it didn't dry up, but it's pretty close. And by the time I get to retire, and when I can get a full benefit, they predict my retirement fund will be entirely gone. They're going to be gone just like that. Riches are uncertain. Don't trust in those things, in that money. Now, we trust in it for different things. We get our security in our retirement fund, and we get our security in our bank accounts, and we get our security in our checking accounts, we get our security in our income. And we trust in those things so much that we don't feel like we need God anymore, and God is warning us, don't ever let that be the case. The people that are the most vibrant for God are the ones, generally, that are the poorest. And you can take this all the way through history, and it's just the truth. Because the people that are the poorest are those that have the greatest trust in God, that have the most vibrant prayer life. And it kind of keys back to how he began this verse when he said, those that are rich in this world. The implication is that they fail to be rich in the world to come. They're investing all of their time, all of their efforts, all of their energy to attain these worldly goods, and they neglect to exert any energy or any effort into spiritual goods, into receiving spiritual rewards when this world is done. We're not investing in eternity. Now, a simple way to invest in eternity is to leave gospel tracts everywhere you go. And some of you have caught on to this really well, and it's a great thing that that happens. We need to invest in eternal things. We can invest in eternity by investing in the children that are coming into this church and to keep them coming back. We've got some kids that started coming in to the Sunday school, and now some are losing a little bit of interest. How can we help them regain that interest? We can love them. And we can take an interest in their lives. And we can do what we can to make the Bible come alive in our Sunday school classes, in our children's church, so that they see that this is real. And even though they might go home and hear the name of God used only as a cuss word, and they may have these things belittled, that's what happens in our public school here, our high school, at least what the kids have told me, in our city high school. And I told you that before. And at the youth rally yesterday, the kids were challenged to take their Bibles with them to school. And I'm thinking, he doesn't understand what goes on here in Bucyrus. And he went through persecution when he did that in his school, but our kids are going to face something perhaps even greater than what he faced. And so everywhere they go, this book is being belittled and made fun of, and the kids are told that it's nothing but a fairy tale and just made up stories and the work of man and a crutch for the weak-minded. That's what they're being told. How can we counteract that? How can we reaffirm it in the hour we have them for a week? We've got a tall order. And yet, rather than being discouraged, let's be encouraged, because we have Almighty God who reigns in heaven over all of mankind, and over all the creation, and if we'll just go to Him in prayer, God will give the victory in some of these young people's lives. And we can make a difference. We need to learn to invest in eternity instead of trusting in these uncertain riches and finding our security in these riches that are so uncertain. Because we have a living God. He spoke the worlds into existence. He parted the Red Sea. He poured those plagues down. He made the iron float with Elijah. We can go on with what God has done in the past. And He can do just as much today because He's a living God. And so there's no reason to be discouraged. There's no reason to have to trust in these things of the world that are so uncertain. Let's just learn to trust God and leave it in His hands. And everything will be all right. And so we have two warnings. Don't be high-minded and don't trust in those riches that God has blessed you with. Well, let's look at the two commands. We find them both in verse number 18. First of all, he says, that they do good. This kind of goes back to the beginning of verse 17, where it says, charge them. Charge them that they do good. This is a command. Now, this is talking about their personal behavior. To behave properly. There's a great temptation when one has riches to use some of those riches in a way that does not please God. I know that there are some business practices where you're expected to take your potential customers out on the town. I remember when I worked in Bowling Green in the print shop, and the person over my entire department, we had about 40 people on three different shifts. He's over about 120 people and three supervisors over them, shift supervisors, that it was her responsibility to take some customers out. Now, she was a professing Christian and went to a Baptist church there in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And I remember the next day when she came in and then she headed straight for the training room and locked the door and turned the lights off and slept because she had such a terrible hangover. And the head trainer was with her that night and she did the same thing. You see, Christians ought to do good. Now, she had a good paycheck coming in, and I'm sure she did well for herself. She did so well her husband didn't even have to work. He just stayed home with the kids. God is charging us, if He blesses us, in response to that and out of gratitude to what God has done for us, we ought to in turn do what's right in our own personal lives and make the choices that glorify Him and that He would have us to make if He were there in our shoes. And so He says, first of all, the first command is to simply do good in your personal behavior. And then secondly, and it seems almost repetitious, but it really isn't, though it's very similar, He says that they do good, and then secondly, charge them that they be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Now, they were just told to do good in their personal behavior. I believe that when He's talking about these good works, especially with what comes after, because He elaborates and defines what these good works are, I think He's talking about their public behavior. Their public behavior. The way they interact with others. And the first thing He does is He elaborates on it. First of all, He says, ready to distribute. Ready to distribute. Sometimes God blesses us in such a way financially in order that we might then be able to share with others who have a need and don't have the capability of providing for themselves. And sometimes people fall into that category, and those that God has blessed are so generous and not necessarily blowing the trumpet like the Pharisees did when they help others out, but just in a godly fashion, rendering assistance when they're able to. And there's no obligation to do that, but we just do it because it's the right thing to do, and praise God for that. I remember one of the illustrations that Brother Judah gave at the youth rally yesterday. He had just been saved a short time, and summer camp was coming up, and he didn't really want to go. He was from a very poor family, and a
fellow that had taken him under his wings, investing an eternity in that young man, who now invests in hundreds of children. I say children, but teenagers. And really, on a year basis, literally thousands of teenagers every year. And two got saved last night. But go back to this same fellow who took him under his wing just after he had gotten saved in summer camp. And he was taking him home the Sunday before summer camp. And he says to him, "You're going to summer camp, aren't you?" And Brother Judas said, "No, I'm not going to summer camp. I can't afford it. I don't have money." And Brother Judas says he found out later the guy was lying through his teeth. But he said, "Well, the funny thing happened today. After church, back in the lobby, at the back of church, someone gave me just enough money for one person to go to camp. And you're the only one not going, so we've got the money for you." He found out that no one gave him any money, that he was investing financially, doing good works. Here was a young man who needed to be in summer camp, that wasn't going to go to summer camp, and so God touched his heart to help out and pay his way. That's what God's talking about here, ready to distribute. It's a command from God. Oftentimes God gives us surplus, and then he puts in our path those who do not have sufficient. And he asks that we share. Asks that we share. Now, I find the second part of this command, as God elaborates on what it is to be rich in good works, I find it very interesting, because this is one that we often neglect. The first one was the easy one. And if you're a tightwad like me, that first one's a real challenge. But the second one is even tougher. Willing to communicate. Willing to communicate. What is he talking about there? Because we can understand communicating, taking our wealth or riches and sharing it with others, just like he had just said. But we know that's not what it is, because he just talked about ready to distribute. And I think if we take that word communicate very literally, I think we're going to get the meaning of what he's trying to tell us. Investing in other people. This is the idea of just sitting down and talking to people. Because oftentimes people don't need a handout, and they don't want a handout, and they'll refuse it. And sometimes we just need to provide what they really need. A friend. Someone to talk to. Someone to share their burdens with. Someone to pray with them. You know, sometimes it's just to sit there and not say anything at all. Because what can you say sometimes in different situations? You don't have a clue. But to just be there. And let them know by your presence that you care. That's what God's talking about here. You know, missions is kind of a funny thing. It's so easy to drop a dollar bill or more in an offering plate for missions. It's easy to pay another person to go. But do you ever thought that maybe God wants me to go? Think about that. And I don't mean me personally. I mean, ask yourself that question. Does God want me? We're not usually willing to share ourselves. It's easy to share our finances. But to say, "Lord, here am I. Send me." It's a whole other question and a whole other level of commitment to God to be able to say that. And so that's what he's driving at here. He says, now we've got to be ready. If God has blessed us with abundance, we need to be ready to share that with others. And it's not always a dollar bill. Sometimes it's other things. I remember one time, God gave me too many cars. And we just happened to have a young couple in our church that they didn't have a car. They're broke down and they couldn't afford to get it fixed. So I said, "Here's the keys. Take this car." And that doesn't make me anything. I'm just simply distributing what God gave me to distribute. And so I can't argue with that. I don't have any bad feelings. I love the car I gave away, but that's that. I mean, God told me to give it to him, so I did. And so it's not always money. Sometimes it's other things that God gives abundance that we need to give, but we need to go beyond that and give of ourselves. And that's what God is driving at, willing to communicate. And so we've got two warnings: be not high-minded, trust not in uncertain riches. We have two commands. do good and be rich in good works. And then thirdly, we have the two rewards in verse number 19. He says, first of all, laying up. And then later on in the verse, he says, lay hold. These are the two promises. First of all, lay up. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. We already talked about investing in eternity. Boy, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to get to heaven and to have nothing laid up ahead? I mean, God is building our mansion. But the old story goes of this very wealthy woman who passed away. And she's in heaven. She's being shown around by Gabriel. And they're passing by mansion after mansion. And she's admiring them and saying, my, those are some nice mansions. Made of gold and glittering and flowers decorating everywhere. And just amazing. And she asks whose they are. And one's the gardener and another's the newspaper deliverer. She's thinking, wow, you know, if they're getting those, I can't imagine how wonderful mine will be. And they turn a corner and they see a little shack. And she's a little bit taken back and she asks Gabriel, hey, is this shack the gardener of this house, of this mansion? Gabriel says, no, it's not the gardener. Oh, it must be the doorkeeper or the butler. No, not the doorkeeper, not the butler. She goes, well, whose is it? Well, that one's yours. She's kind of taken back and wondering, what in the world? In the world, the newspaper boy had almost nothing. And look at the fine mansion he has. And the gardener had almost nothing. Look at the fine mansion he has. And I had so much, I thought I'd have so much more than I have. God says, well, or Gabriel says, well, God did the best he could with the things that you sent on ahead. And this is all he could come up with. You know, just kind of a silly illustration about investing in eternity. You know, this old world will pass away. What's that old saying? How's that old saying go? Only one life will 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what God is telling us here when he tells us to lay up, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And so it's a promise. If we'll lay up, he'll build that foundation. A promise of God. He won't miss any good work you do for him. He won't miss any service rendered. He won't miss any time given up. He won't miss any time that you spend with other people. He doesn't call everybody to go across the seas. But he does call everybody to go to their neighbor or to someone. It may be someone you work with, maybe a family member. He does want to use every one of us. So the first promise is if you'll lay up in store, he'll build a good foundation with that. The second promise he gives us is to lay hold, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I talk to a lot of people that And so many people have no assurance of salvation. They don't even know if they're saved or not. They'll say something to the effect that, yeah, back in the day I went to church and someone shared the gospel and at the altar I asked Jesus to save me, but I just don't know that I'm saved today. What happened? Why do they lack assurance? Well, if you question them about their life from that time, you find that they dropped out of church, that they never served God, that they lived only to themselves. But what God is telling us is he's trying to give us the right attitude towards wealth and towards worldly things. We understand they're nothing more than a tool. We understand that they really don't belong to us. They're entrusted to us in order that we might share them with others and that we might share ourselves with others. And so we're investing constantly in eternity. And as we make that constant investment, one of the rewards, one of the promises here, is that full assurance of eternity in heaven. But you take that person who has never invested in eternity, and they have no assurance. And that's the case every time. I know very few people who invest nothing in eternity who have any assurance that they're on their way to heaven. It doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they're not serving. And so this is one of the promises of God. If you want that assurance of heaven, now good works will not get you heaven. But if you're saved and you do the works that God calls us to do, God will then assure us of our eternal reward. And so the right attitude towards wealth comes with two warnings, two commands, and two rewards. How do you view money? How do you view the wealth God has given you in your health and in your life? Have you turned them fully, 100%, over to God to use as He bids rather than how we feel is best and right? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the blessings we have just simply by living in this country. We know that oftentimes it's nothing that we've done, but it's merely how You bless. And Father, we're so grateful for that. Father, help us in turn to turn it all back over to You, to be used how You choose fit, in order that You would receive the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.